And it's a series that takes us through to Easter. So it's a series that lasts for 6 weeks and in general is entitled Practices of Faith. Now, the period between now, or more particularly last Wednesday, known as Ash Wednesday, and Easter, is traditionally known as the period of Lent. Lent is not something I'm really familiar with. Our church has not practiced formally every year a period of Lent. So it's useful, I think, to reflect in a very short way what the period of Lent is all about. As I've mentioned, it starts on Ash Wednesday. And what's the importance of Ash Wednesday? Well, essentially, Ash Wednesday is 40 days, if you exclude Sundays, from Easter Friday. 40 days is an important period of time in the liturgical calendar relating to Lent. Rather puzzling, I find, that Ash Wednesday comes after another liturgical day known as Shrove Tuesday. Shrove Tuesday, at least in my mind, is about eating, particularly pancakes. The idea of Lent frequently is associated with fasting, and so the day before Lent begins is often associated with eating, hence Shrove Tuesday. None of these things need to be remembered because essentially they're unimportant. Lent does, though, provide a specific period, a period traditionally used for reflection. And the 40 days of Lent is typically associated with those 40 days spent by Jesus in the wilderness where he was tempted, or at the end in which he was tempted, and just before his public ministry started and the 3 years to his death. Hence the 40 days, hence a period of reflection. Ash Wednesday, Shrove Tuesday, unimportant, but the idea of spending time reflecting, particularly on the practices of faith, I think are critical and highly useful ideas when we think about Lent. Now, as I said before, I don't know a lot about Lent, and why is that? Well, traditionally, our church and churches like us in our tradition, known as the Open Brethren tradition, have not taken much notice of many of the liturgical or ritual parts of the church calendar. We recognise, obviously, Easter, we recognise Christmas and celebrate and reflect at those periods. But Advent, Lent, etc., have not been traditionally part of practices here at Ringwood. Up to about 10 years ago, we didn't really talk about Lent and Advent and candles and what's that all about. But increasingly so we do now because there is value, as with all practices. And in not practicing and not thinking about these matters, we miss out on some things. Why haven't we thought about Lent? Well, partly because we've often associated Lent with ritual, and ritual takes over, right? And we think that isn't necessarily the right thing. And we also think that we don't need a period of time, 40 days, only between Ash Wednesday and Easter, to reflect on God and our relationship with God. Our belief, and the belief of many Christians and churches, is that Lent is 365 days a year. We should be constantly meeting, dwelling with God in a Lenten type of attitude. So Lent is important, I think, because it signals a time for which reflection is appropriate. I spent a lot of time, and not recently obviously, in the Middle East, and in Islamic countries where something similar or analogous in Islamic terms to Lent is practiced. That's called Ramadan, and Ramadan is actually happening now. And those countries treat Ramadan very seriously. And even though you might not have a faith in the Islamic sense, you practice Ramadan. And Ramadan is all about fasting to most people. For those who are religiously inclined, it also includes significant amounts of prayer and reading. But primarily, to the Islamic countries, it's about fasting. Now, I'm not advocating or suggesting that we fast. I'm not saying anything on that matter. That's largely up to you. But keep in mind, fasting is about focus. Focus on something. Maybe it could be your health. In this case, it's the focus on God. And again, there's a principle here of focusing, along with reflection, that is something which we should take to heart. Though I'm not advocating a specific period in which we only reflect, though I'm not advocating a particular period when we fast, I am saying, and we do know, and we should be practicing the idea of reflection and focus on God. As I mentioned, we're starting a new series, and Kay has already shown you a slide outlining that series. But very quickly, we begin with confession, or keeping our relationship with God open. Why do we begin there? Well, without confession, the rest is just utterance, is largely without content, without meaning. Following that, we have Kay herself speaking to us on living a life of generosity, and there the practice is giving. Then follows something which we don't often call a practice, but I think is essential, and that is finding a balance. The key word there is balance, a balance between your everyday work or study or existence of some sort and a time for God. Then dealing with temptation with Greg. Andy Hodgkinson will be speaking about prayer. And finally, a visiting speaker, Eddie Dew, will be speaking to us about walking with Jesus in our suffering. And the key word there is trusting. So that's the 6 weeks leading up to Christmas, Easter, Christmas Easter, yes. Over the teaching program for Ringwood Community Church. Now let's focus a little bit on confession and ask a rather obvious question, but something that we need answers to and clear answers to at this point. The children's story was all about sorry. That, in a sense, is a word for confession. Sorry includes a lot more to admitting you're wrong, as the children's story explained. And so confession is a lot more than admitting that you're wrong. Confession could be broken up into 3 parts. The children's story broke it up into 4 parts. Here's another breakup into the following 3 parts. Confession starts with understanding. Understanding that you have done something wrong. Without that understanding, confession is meaningless. It continues with an act or specific action to tell God what you have done and admit to what you have done wrong. But there's more. Again, the children's story emphasises, and this is the repentance aspect, there's the intention of righting the wrong, doing your best not to repeat that wrong. Now, there's many other dimensions perhaps to confession you can think of. And confession has a wide range of uses in everyday language. For example, I might say, I confess I didn't know Shane Warne took 700 test wickets. There I'm using the word confession to really mean admit. But it's frequently used in that way. In trials, in the legal system, you will hear the word confession quite often. And there, it relates to a person admitting again that they are wrong and adding to that why they were wrong. But there's no sense necessarily in that confession that they're sorry and want to turn back from what they've done. And you can think in your own lives, your use of the word confession relating to everyday issues and events. When I was 12, my Uncle Charlie, this is probably almost my earliest memory of life, my Uncle Charlie would give out 50 cents to the nephews if they were placed 1, 2, or 3 in the football awards each week. Suffice to say, I never received the 50 cents, but my cousins, the great ones, Bruce and Peter, regularly received the 50 cents. This really annoyed me. There was very good reasons I didn't receive the 50 cents. My typical stats for the week was 0 kicks, 0 goals, right? And he tried hard, right? But you don't get 50 cents for that. One day I declared, right, I'm going to tell Uncle Charlie I got third and get the 50 cents. So I told Uncle Charlie, he gave me the 50 cents. Well, that was 50 cents in those days was a lot, right? I felt great. I'd gotten the 50 cents. That night, I remember in bed thinking, actually, I don't think I thought initially, gee, I feel bad about that. I thought initially, what happens if someone finds out? But over time, it started to grate to me. I didn't really do the right thing. And so I admitted, not to Uncle Charlie, who was a big and quite daunting man, but to my dad, who was probably more daunting but less big. I said, Dad, yeah, I've done something wrong. He said, what, son? He said, I took the 50 cents when I didn't actually earn it. He said, you're going to have to speak to Uncle Charlie. I said, no, I don't want to do that. Can I just speak to you? No, he said, you have to speak to Charlie and apologise. So I spoke to Charlie and very nervously apologised to Charlie. He largely laughed it off, and that was the end of the thing. But there's a number of things in that story that has stuck with me. I was very uncomfortable for a long period of time, and I needed to confess. Now, that confession, I knew, would involve a consequence. It wasn't such a big consequence in the end, but it could have been. Uncle Charlie could have gotten angry at me, but he didn't. And I knew, after I spoke of Uncle Charlie, to Uncle Charlie, for the first time, what a relief admitting that I was wrong was all about. And I remember thinking to myself, because Charlie didn't get angry at me like that, I won't do that again. Right? I realised what I did was wrong. I spoke to him. He, in a sense, though not verbally, forgave me. But it taught me a lesson. And that story, though a rather trivial one, was a very important one, has stayed with me. You all can relate to a similar story of confession and so forth. Confession is just much, much more than admitting that you've done something wrong. And that's probably, if I say nothing else today, the most important thing that I will. Now, Peter has spoken to us from 1 John chapter 1. I want to repeat verses 8 to 10. But when I read through this passage carefully, I couldn't really understand the order of these three verses. So I'll read it in a slightly different order. I'll read verse 8 first, then verse 10, because it seems to me that verse 9 comes at the end. If we claim to be without sin, in other words, if we claim to be perfect, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. You don't really understand who you are. Verse 10, if we claim we have not sinned, all right, so assuming that you understand what sin is, if you're telling me that you have never sinned, then we make him, that is God, out to be a liar and his word is not in us. Then comes, in my mind at least, verse 9, right? So you get the idea? If you think you don't live with sin, if you think you've never sinned, you're wrong. So the issue then is, how do we maintain a relationship with our God who is essentially sinless when we live in a sinful and often do sinful things? Well, the answer lies in verse 9. It's through confession. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Let's read the same passage from The Message. If we claim that we're free of sin, we're only fooling ourselves. A claim like that is errant nonsense. On the other hand, if we admit our sins, simply come clean about them, he won't let us down. He'll be true to himself. He'll forgive our sins and purge us all of our wrongdoing. If we claim that we've never sinned, we out and out contradict God. Make a liar of him. A claim like that only shows off our ignorance to God. So all of this presents a big question. When we accept Jesus as our Saviour, when we acknowledge that what he did on the cross dealt with our sins in the past, in the present, and in the future, and we understand those things through passages such as in John 19, verse 30, where Jesus says, on the cross, it is finished for everyone thereafter. And when we read in Paul's epistle to the Colossians, when you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins once and for all. Having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us, he has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. So we understand that when we accept through faith Jesus Christ, his actions on the cross dealt with our sins forever and once and for all. But in John, we're called to constantly confess, once and for all, continuing to confess. How do we make sense of these two things? They seem to be somewhat contradictory. Well, as you might imagine, I don't think they are. When Jesus died on the cross and rose again, his death and resurrection dealt with the strict penalty of everyone's sin who accepts those acts for themselves. It's our initial conversion. It frees us from condemnation, and it's often referred to as judicial forgiveness. Our initial conversion, once and for all dealing with our sins now and in the future, is judicial forgiveness. From that point on, the Holy Spirit enters our life. And there's a course of work that starts in our life, making us new, transforming us from the inside, and setting us on a new course. There's a word for that. It's called sanctification. There's a word for the initial conversion. That's called justification. Maybe we should have a sermon on the big words to remind me of their true meaning. And so, though there has been a great change in our life during conversion, we still have the ability to sin. We still live in this body. We still live in this world. We are still affected by temptation. We still give in to temptation. So how do we reconcile a sinful nature and a life that we're trying to leave but are dragged back to on a regular basis with this conversion, this idea that we are no longer subject to the penalty of sin? Well, that means is confession. Confession, or what we might call not judicial forgiveness, but parental forgiveness. When we don't confess, knowing that there is wrong in our lives, as I mentioned with my Uncle Charlie story, and as you can relate, we suffer emotionally. But when we do confess, we experience both a forgiveness and a cleansing. And most importantly, well, equally importantly, we restore our relationship with a God who is essentially sinless and cannot relate to a sinful nature. That's what confession, in this sense, is all about. Now, there's someone who knows about sin and confession and the power of confession, and that someone is probably yourself, but certainly was King David in the Old Testament. And he wrote a number of psalms speaking about how bad, how awful he felt, and how great it was to confess and be forgiven by God. One of the more notable ones is Psalm 32, and I'll read the first five verses. "Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and in whose spirit is no deceit." So in that pair is a description of the one of someone who has or is living a forgiven life. Then comes a description in a pair of verses of someone who has sinned and has not yet been forgiven. "When I kept silent," in other words, when I did not confess, "my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer." Then comes conversion. Then comes the confession. "Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." So in Psalm 32, we read of three stages in David's life. It begins with a reflection on life with forgiven sin, covered, blessed and holy. Contrast that with the life of unconfessed sin, physical wasting, groaning from within, a feeling of failure. Now, both you will have experienced. And if, having confessed, you will understand the third part of this psalm. And the third part I've written pure joy. I should have changed that. I don't think necessarily confessing gives you pure joy. It is, in a sense, a recognition of what you have done. It's a reminder. So joy is probably not the correct word. But it does give an immediate reward. It gives reunification. It gives forgiveness. And it gives a repurpose. For David, those things set him free from the groaning, the physical pain of the unconfessed sin. And the same applies to each one of us. Without confession, we have groaning. With confession, we have forgiveness. Not immediate joy, but the realization that our relationship with the sinless God has been restored. In the short time I have left, I want to go through the four practical steps of confession. It begins with admitting your sins to God. Now, when you admit your sins to God, it shouldn't be in the very generic way, say, that you might recite the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, forgive my sins, forgive others, etc., etc. Admitting your sin to God has to be specific. Indeed, probably naming those sins to make it clear both to you and to God that you understand what those sins are. The second step, obviously, is to ask for forgiveness. Of course, we're already forgiven through Christ and what Jesus did on the cross. But God clearly still wants us to ask. He wants us to come to him with, now I've never used that word penitent, but I've obviously read that somewhere, but a penitent heart, a sad, asking for forgiveness heart, so he can lead us in a new direction. Admit your sins to God, ask for his forgiveness, then ask God to show how we might change, what attitudes, what things need correction. This is, and then putting those things in place, is the word repentance. And finally, and this is something that is often missed out, and in a sense didn't get covered by the children's story, was accepting God's mercy, grace, and forgiveness. And as I've written there, sometimes that's actually the hardest part. Knowing what you've done wrong is pretty clear, right? Coming to God in prayer, confessing, admitting what you've done, trying to turn around through repentance, they're all, in a sense, straightforward. But what is often not straightforward is the idea of acceptance, understanding that God indeed has forgiven you, that these things are not something that are to last in your life or to define you, as I've written there. Confession is about the future, and your life should not be defined by your past. The reality is that God has a plan for your life that can't be fulfilled with unconfessed sin. But once confessed, we have promises such as what was written by John of forgiveness, both initially and ongoing. And if we continue to ask God to help us move forward, then we begin to fulfill what God has planned for us. In the words of 2 Corinthians, for us is planned to become a new person, a new creation. I'll finish off with a passage, again from the Psalm, Psalm 103. The idea that true confession results in complete forgiveness and something that is to be put into the past. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbour his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. Then take these words as I finish. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Doesn't matter what you've done. If you've confessed and had a conversion, your sins have been dealt with through the death of Jesus Christ. But we live with sin every day in this world and in our lives through temptation and so forth. And unless those sins are dealt with through confession, then we lose that contact, that everyday contact with God, and that working to be new, the work of the Holy Spirit, cannot continue. But as this psalm says, on confession, those things are wiped away. Our relationship with God is restored. And then the tough thing starts, accepting that idea, moving on, continuing your walk, continuing your growth. I'll just pray, okay, and I'll leave you with the rest of the service. Our Father, we thank you that, well, first of all, for Jesus' death on the cross, which once and for all paid the penalty of our sins. And in a judicial way, we were saved. We no longer face those penalties. But Father, we recognise that though through your Spirit there is a work in our life transforming us, that our frailty, our living in this world, still will bring sin into our life. We ask forgiveness for any sin that is unconfessed in our life right now. Because we recognise through your grace that your continual forgiveness brings us back into your presence, a presence which cannot accept sin. And we give you thanks for that. We worship you, recognising your love, your mercy to us who are essentially unworthy of those things. In Jesus' name, amen. Leaders, hit us with a song.